Good morning, church. Our Bible reading for this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 2. I'll be reading from verse 1 to 17. Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to walk the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed from Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first one is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Avila, where there is gold. And the gold of the land is good. Dilium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flowed east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Let me just set myself up and get rid of the microphone. Good to see you all this morning. My name's Henry. If I've not met you, I'm the assistant minister here, and we are going to be continuing our series in the book of Genesis. Let me just pray for us before we look at God's word. Father God, we thank you. We have a story to tell us where we came from and how to do life in a way that makes sense, in a way that honors you, and in a way that has deep purpose. And Father, pray that whatever our lives look like today, we would rejoice in the fact that you made us and you love us and you have a plan and a purpose for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday evening, I was in the throes of bedtime for my children, which is a pretty crazy couple of hours. And we were going through our usual things, and there was people running around and jumping and throwing things and crying and shouting and all sorts of things happening. And then Poppy, my daughter, turned to me and said, "Daddy, can I look after my little brother, Finn?" I was like, "Wow, lovely, brilliant. On you go. Look after him." And then Zach came to me, he's my middle child. He came to me and said, "Daddy, can I help hang up the washing?" I was like, "What?" Being completely honest, I was actually a bit annoyed, because I was like, "Oh, he's going to do it wrong, and it's going to take ages, and I'm going to have to redo it." But this doesn't happen regularly, by the way, in my house. I'm just saying. But I said, "Yeah, go on, Zach, on you go. Let's do the washing together." And Zach proceeded to pick a sock and just chuck it at the washing line, pick up another t-shirt, fling it over, and I was standing there going, oh man, this is just a bit chaotic. But then Poppy turned to Zach and she went, Zach, we're doing mummy and daddy's work, which makes me sound a bit lazy. But what? I just there with a cup of tea, just sat there watching. She said, Daddy, we're being like mummy and daddy. And it struck me that the task she was doing was quite ordinary. Especially Zach's task, quite ordinary, but they were thrilled because they were doing mummy and daddy's work. They were being like mummy and daddy. And for that, for them, was really exciting. And it was an honor. And it made doing what they're doing, even though they're children and they weren't doing it perfectly, it made what they were doing in their eyes really worthwhile, really exciting. And I think the big message this morning, how it relates to our passage, is God has given us work to do in this world. And sometimes work can seem really dull, mundane, ordinary. But Genesis 2 allows us to go, whatever we're doing, this is Daddy's work. This is my Father's purpose. This is something my Father has given to me as a gift. And when I do this, I'm in some way being like Him. And as we see that, it can unlock a deeper purpose to our work. It can help us to rest from our work, and it can help us to bring glory to God, which, as we heard last week, is what we were made to do. We thought last week about how we were made in God's image, about how we're like little mirrors made to reflect God's glory back to Him, first and foremost, but also to the world. And in order to be effective mirrors, you have to point at the thing you want to reflect. And Jumpy called us to be focused on God, pointing towards God, to reflect Him and live as we were made to live, to glorify Him. We were made in His image. And part of being made in His image is that we were created for work, which we're going to think about this week. And we were created to be in relationships. We're relational beings, which we're going to think about next week. And at the Community Group Central this week, just to give you an idea of what we're going to be looking at, we're going to be diving a bit deep into what the Bible says about relationships and sexuality, and spend a bit more time on that, more time than we'd be able to give it on a Sunday morning. So, we're created to work. I wonder what you think of when I say the word work. Because I think for a lot of people, work feels like an inconvenience. Maybe the daily grind feels fruitless. Am I ever really achieving anything? Maybe work feels a bit pointless. Why am I here? What am I actually contributing to? Maybe you've asked those questions, and you're not alone if you have. In fact, the ancient Greeks had a view of work. Their creation story starts with a golden age. And in that golden age, the gods and humans live together in perfect harmony, and there's not any work to be done in the slightest. Paradise involves not working, and food kind of springs up at the ground and just appears. And maybe you're there and you're like, yeah, that's my idea of paradise. The idea of not having to do what someone tells me, the idea of not having to turn up at 9 a.m. or whenever your shift starts, that feels like paradise. Work maybe to you feels like an inconvenience, a necessary evil. But for some of us, work can be we can have a different attitude to that. Work can become our identity. I am a teacher. I am a doctor. I am fill in the gaps. In fact, we're the culture that does that the most in history. We one of the first questions we ask when we meet people is, what do you do for a living? We say, I am. This is who I am. I am my work. Lots of us will think like that. Jumpy likes quoting this film, but it's a great example. In Chariots of Fire, there's one of the sprinters. It's called Harold Abrahams. He's an Olympic sprinter, and he says, when I run, I have 10 seconds to justify my very existence. Maybe you feel like that about your work. Maybe your work is your identity. Maybe your work is who you are. Maybe your work feels like the reason you are here. And we're going to talk about this in a bit, but Tim Keller, a preacher from New York, talks about how we can fall into the danger of doing work under the work. That work isn't so much about the task at hand, but it's about proving that I matter. It's about proving my worth, proving myself to myself even. And if work is like that for you, if work is your identity, then when work is threatened, the whole world feels like it's shaking. Maybe you know someone who's put off retirement again and again and again because they just don't know how to live without their job because it's who they are. And there could be another set of people in the room for whom, who I want to acknowledge, who work is kind of impossible right now for whatever reason. Maybe you're not able to have a paid job. Well, the beauty of the account of Genesis, the creation account, is that all life, no matter what you do, is of equal value and dignity. And the beauty of the what we call the doctrine of work, the truth of work from the Bible, is that whether your work is paid or unpaid, whatever your life looks like, if you're living for God, there is dignity in that. There is deep purpose to be found, whether your work is paid or unpaid. And one thing I want to note before we dive into the text is that the answer to getting the right attitude to work is not choice. We have in our culture, our culture is really weird in that we're told we can choose what we get to do. We have careers advisors in schools, and you can do little surveys that say, we think you're suited to this. Whenever I do that, it tells me I'm suited to being like a librarian, which is completely ridiculous, but hope they've been helpful for you. We're told we can choose what we do. But the reality is for a lot of us that what we're told doesn't feel like we get to choose. And even if we have chosen a career, we can spend time wondering, have I chosen the right thing? Maybe there's something better out there for me. And in a sense, that's a whole other topic. But what I want to show is that choice doesn't bring satisfaction. Choice doesn't bring a whole load of people really happy with where they're at. Because we haven't been taught to be content with where we are. We're told in our culture, if it's not right, change it. If it's not right for you, then get out of there. But what we're offered today is a deeper purpose behind work. God's purpose behind work. God's design for work that can help us to, even if work is difficult, and I realize for some of you it really is hard, but God in hard situations throughout Scripture offers us deep purpose. That means we don't have to pretend stuff's easy and wonderful, but we can still know God's purpose for us in it. So let's dive in. I want us to see three things from this scripture. Firstly, God works. Secondly, God gives us work. And thirdly, God brings rest from work. God works, he gives work, and he gives rest from work. So firstly, God works. That's one of the first things we see God doing in the whole of the Bible. We see him working. He doesn't just go, let there be creation, and it's all done. He goes, let there be light. And then he forms creation in days 1 to 3. And then he fills creation in days 4 to 6. He's creating. He's a God who works. And then we see at the beginning of our reading today, in verse 2, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all his work. God works, he creates the world. And then later in our reading, he provides a home for humans. And verse 9 is an example. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God creates and he provides. God is a God who works. And here's two reasons that's important. Firstly, it shows us that there's dignity in work. And secondly, it shows us that there's a design for work. There's dignity in work because God works. At the beginning of the Bible, in the Old Testament, we see God as a gardener, planting things and providing food. And in the beginning of the New Testament, we see God entering into the world as a carpenter. No task is too small for the dignity that God gives to work. Physical work, manual work, is God's work. Brain work, spiritual work, if you like, is God's work. All work is dignified. Work is something that was there right at the start. It didn't come in at Genesis 3 when everything went wrong. It was there as part of God's good, unspoiled creation. It's part of his good plan for the world. It's not the necessary evil that came in after everything went wrong. Ah, now we've got to work. It was part of what God said is good. And part of our what it means to be human. And it's also not something that humans are supposed to do, but it's below God. No, God works and calls us to join him in his work. And there's also a design to work. See, what does God do as he works throughout the creation account? Firstly, he takes chaos and brings order. We see that in all the way through the creation story. At the beginning, Genesis 1 verse 1, there's nothing, there's chaos, there's a void, and God brings life. Light into darkness, life into emptiness. And he provides for that life. We've seen that in verse 9 of the reading. He provided food for Adam and Eve. He provided in abundance. He gave them four rivers when he could have just given them one. He also brings joy. He creates in a way that is beautiful and creative. Jumper mentioned a couple of weeks ago that he didn't just create one breed of fish, he created 34,000 breeds of fish. Theologians use the term superabundance. God filled his creation abundantly, generously. And he created in a way that when we look at the beauty of creation, it does bring us joy. Brings joy, but he also created with beauty. He didn't just create functionally. He created beauty. Notice again in verse 9 of our reading, he created a tree that was good for food, but also pleasant to the sight. And then in verse 12, it talks about this garden, and it's full of gold and delium. I don't know what that is, actually. But onyx and beautiful stones. God didn't just create a grey, functional land. He created with beauty. Summing all that up, the design for work, if we want to work the way that God works, is that God created a space for human flourishing. God cultivated a land, a garden, where humans could live and thrive. That's God's design for work. That's God's purpose for work. And if we begin to see that that is the purpose for work, to create human flourishing, it can give us a deep purpose to whatever the task that is before us on a Monday morning. If we begin to see that work is for human flourishing, and that's a good thing because it's what God does, it stops work from being an inconvenience. Work begins to be purposeful, because I'm doing Daddy's work. I'm being like God. I'm doing what he's made me to do. But also, it helps me to see my work not as my identity, because work's about something bigger than me. It's not just me and my paycheck. It's not just me and my goals. No, I'm here to help others flourish. I'm here to serve God and I'm here to serve other people. So, stack the shelves on Monday morning with the product labels facing the right way so shoppers can have a slightly more convenient experience. Design an app that's easy to use so people can buy stuff without getting really frustrated. Put in an organizational system that reduces time and reduces stress and allows your work people to flourish. Communicate with people in your work with the goal of helping them to flourish. Do the bins outside your work so that the foxes don't get into it and the workplace becomes all messy. Change a nappy to stop the baby getting nappy rash. We work for human flourishing. That's the design behind our work. And whatever our work, whatever our task, whether paid, unpaid, whether manual, intellectual, there's dignity behind our work. Because God has created us to work and given us work as part of who we are as his image bearers. God works. Moving slightly on, God gives us work. Look down at Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. God put human beings in the garden for a purpose, and that was to work, to keep it. And that's a real key difference between animals and human beings. We talked a bit about that last week, but animals were created and told to team and produce. Human beings are given a job description, an explicit task in God's world. And in verse 28 of chapter 1, God says this, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And again, it's a call to share in doing what God has done. To subdue and have dominion isn't that we treat creation however we want, it's that we take chaos and bring order. We join God in doing the work that he has done in creation. And God gives us that task in creation as his sub-creators, if you like, because God created the world to be worked. Now, the beady-eyed amongst you might have noticed at the start of the reading, God finishes creation. We see in verses 1 to 3, he finishes creating. And then from verses 4 and 5, it begins to talk about God kind of creating again. And without going into too much detail, what our reading today is zooming, it's a complementary creation account, zooming in on the created purpose of man. And so, we see in verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work on the ground. There's a sense here where creation, as Nancy Guthrie says, is unspoiled, but it's kind of unfinished. Creation here is like a newborn baby. Very good, as God says. Creation is wonderful, beautiful, but it's full of potential for growth and development. And we see in this verse that there was no crops because God hadn't caused the rain, but also he hadn't put a man, a human being, in the garden to work it and take care of it. There's a potential in creation. And God invites us to do his work, to enter into the work, to work the ground, to be gardeners, subduing and having dominion. We're like jazz musicians improvising on a key that's already been set. God creates his world and calls human beings to join him in taking his world and creating a context where humans can flourish. You see this, we didn't read this bit, but we see it in verses 19 to 20 of Genesis chapter 2, which says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called every living creature, that was its name." And I love this because you've got God who's created the world, and I can picture him kind of lining up the animals and saying, "Adam, you go for it, you name it." And there's an authority given to Adam here. That's what, if you have the privilege of naming something, it's generally because you have authority over it. There's also a care given to Adam. Then these beings aren't supposed to just be nameless creatures. Give them a name. But there's also an element of creativity given to Adam. I can imagine him standing in front of a duck-billed platypus going, "Okay, what are we going to do with this fella then?" There's Adam, go and express your image of godness. Go and create, not like God creates, but as a sub-creator. Go and subdue. We are to be like gardeners. Gardeners who take a wilderness, an overgrown garden, and don't just kind of crush it and splash it down, but gardeners who cut back what's overgrown, who create habitats for animals, who maybe put in a water feature for people to look at, who put a bench in there so people can sit, you put paths in there so people can walk through. We are called to be gardeners in God's world, to take what is chaotic and subdue and have dominion over it. And that pattern of gardening, being God's gardeners, being sub-creators, being jazz musicians improvising on a key that has already been set, it can apply to more work than, I think, pretty much any work. Farmers take natural products and make food. Medical professionals take things that are broken, bodies that are broken, and look to bring order back to broken bodies. When you make a piece of clothing, you take fabrics and make them into something beautiful that people want to wear. A musician takes two pieces of rubber or hair that rubs together and turns it into something that makes people cry and weep. A counselor might take two people who are struggling to get on in their relationship and help them to bring peace. A parent might take an unformed, or a teacher might take an unformed mind and teach them how to live in this world. Even the work of cleaning your house, that is taking, definitely in my house, taking chaos and trying to bring some order. You arrange stuff so that maybe it feels less stressful to be in the house. You move stuff so that people might feel welcome to come into your house. You clean the house so that people might not get germs from, I don't know, whatever's left over. If you didn't do that work, there would be, if I just left my house as it was, it would become a pretty chaotic place. And that can help us to see that work is not an inconvenience. Because we are here to serve God and serve others, providing a context where humans can flourish, taking chaos and bringing order, being his sub-creators, being his gardeners in this world. I wonder what that looks like for you in your workplace. I wonder what God has called you to. I wonder what God is asking you to do. In what sense is there chaos that you can bring order to? In what sense can you be an agent for human flourishing, doing what God does and therefore bringing him glory in your workplace? Whether that's the office, the home, the school, wherever. We are called into this. It's a dignified, important task. But this can also help remind us that work is not our identity. Because my ability to work doesn't come from me. I didn't create the things that I work with. There's one who is above, one who is the ultimate creator, one who has given us all that we need to carry out the task. And all the glory and praise goes to him. So as I work, I'm looking to be a signpost, not to demand all the attention for myself, whether negative or positive. I'm there to point to the glorious creator. I'm there as a signpost to point away from myself. Go look at him. He is beautiful. And that's where evangelism starts in the workplace. By living in a way that points to something greater. By showing that this isn't the be-all and end-all. By showing that even if our workplace is the most horrendous place to be in, and I can acknowledge that at the same time as working for the good of others, pointing to something greater. Because this isn't the be-all and end-all. There's one greater. Lastly and finally, we'll come into land with this. God not only gives us work, but he also gives us rest. Because built in to this work that he gives us is also rest. We're not made to work 24/7. Back to verse 2. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work he has done. Now, when I get tired, you know it, because as soon as the TV goes on, I fall asleep. Any film, no matter how exciting, if I'm tired, 10 minutes in, I'm gone. That's because I'm a human being, and I get tired and weary. I need rest because I'm weak. So why does God rest? God doesn't get tired. He's the everlasting God. He doesn't grow faint or weary. Why does he rest? God rests because he's finished his work of creating, and he stands back and looks and says, "It is good." He rests because he looks at his world and is able to say, "It is very good." So how does that apply to us? Because often I look at my work, I look at my life, and it doesn't seem good. It seems hard, it seems frustrating, it seems not what I would want it to be. How do I get to a place where I can stand back and say, it is good? So many of us are in the business of doing the work under the work, as we mentioned earlier. We have a task, but actually it's a means to justifying myself, proving that I have worth, proving that I mean something. And if that's the case, it means we never get true rest, because we can down tools, but we're there still churning and wondering, how can I be better? How can I do more? If we want a right attitude to our work, we need a right attitude to our rest. And the beauty of it is, God invites us into his rest. God invites us to join him in his rest. How do we do that? How do we get to a point where we can stand back and say, it is good? It's not our attitude. Because my attitude goes up and down. I can't, no matter how hard I try, I will ultimately find myself working for myself, for selfish reasons, doing that work under the work. It's also not my accomplishments. I can't achieve the rest of God. I can't be so good at my work that I'm like, this is chill, this is good, because the more you achieve, the more you want. The more you earn, the more you want. It's not our attitude, it's not our achievements. It's knowing the acceptance of God. Because God came down into this world, this broken world. He sent his son into this world, and he worked. His job was savior of the world. And he was shunned for his work. His work was hard. He toiled. He was rejected. And he went to the cross. He died in his role as savior of the world. But remember what he cries out on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. It is done. It is complete. There's no more left to do. And the offer is for all of us, those who are messy, those who end up working for ourselves, the offer is for people who have been grumpy with someone at work. The offer is for people who have put their work above God. That if you believe in him and trust in him, he looks on you and forgives you and says, you are my beloved child, and with you I am pleased. He looks at you and says, it is good. It is done. It is finished. You are mine. And that's an unshakable verdict I can take into my place of work, that I can take into that tough conversation, that I can take into that desire to be the best, that I can take into my workplace and know that the King of the universe, the only one who I ever really need the approval of, looks at me and says, it is good. It is finished. It is done. And if I start from there, I can have hope when my work feels like an inconvenience, because my God loves me and I'm doing my Father's work. And whether I do good or do bad, he says, it is finished. I'm pleased with you. But it helps me not for my work not to be my identity, because it's not the be-all and end-all. The ultimate approval that I crave is given to me in God's love at the cross, because the King of the world says, it is finished. It is good over my life. And we look forward to the day in glory when we will enter fully, finally into the rest of God, where we will still work, I think. But we will work without pain and toil. We will work in a fully satisfying way, resting in the presence of God. Can I encourage us all this week to work, knowing that it's a gift from God? But can I invite us to be people that rest, who are able to down tools because God looks at my life and says it is good, but who are also able to go into our work knowing that God approves of me, God loves me, and he's there for me, and he looks at my life and says it is good if I'm trusting in his son, Jesus. Let me pray for us. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone. My worth is not in skill or fame, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. God, thank you that you made us with a purpose. You've given us work to do. And whatever that looks like in our lives, that there, because we are made in your image, there is dignity and worth and value to our lives. But thank you that Jesus came into this world to give us rest. And because of Jesus, you look at our lives and say, it is good. And so, Father, help us to find our worth not in our Monday to Friday or whatever our shift pattern is. Help us to find our worth at the cross. And we thank you for the invitation that all of us can come and find your declaration of it is finished at the cross. We thank you in your name. Amen.